Well, let me set a scene for you this afternoon. One of the most famous moments in American history took place on November the 19th, 1863. It was on a battlefield where more Americans died the previous July in one battle than any other battle in the history of America. In fact, that's still true today. More individuals died during a three-day battle in the Civil War than any battle since then or before that. It was on a battlefield that this event took place. It was Gettysburg. And it was the dedication of the battlefield, Gettysburg, in November of 1863, that drew a crowd of about 15,000 people, according to the reports from that day. And they gathered there to hear a speech that was to become quite famous. It was given by an individual named Edward Everett. Edward Everett was one of the most well-known, powerful speakers in America. He was in demand everywhere. He traveled the country. Oratory at that particular time was an art, and people would actually pay to go hear someone speak because it was something powerful, something they could actually take in. Edward Everett was once asked what made a good speech or how long should a good speech be. He said it has to be at least 90 minutes long or 2 hours to qualify as a good speech. And that was pretty much the standard fare of the day. And Edward Everett was asked to come and give the what would have been the keynote address at Gettysburg on November the 19th, 1863. He had several months to prepare, and he always prepared well for his speeches. And he prepared over a period of several months and rehearsed and rehearsed and rehearsed. Now, what a lot of people didn't know is that Edward Everett was also suffering from kidney stones during much of that period of time. So they actually had set up at Gettysburg a separate tent with a physician in case during his message he had a problem. He had to go to the tent and they would wait for him and he'd come back and finish his speech because everybody wanted to hear from Edward Everett. He was that well known. It was his opportunity to walk people through 87 years of American history and explain what was being done at this particular moment in time in November of 1863. The second speaker on the docket for that day was Abraham Lincoln. Now, contrary to some reports, Abraham Lincoln did not write his speech on the train on the way. He also had several months to prepare and had a very specific message he wanted to give. He told everybody his message would be simple, short, short, short. Now, it is true that he actually made a few changes in his speech, and he wrote them by hand on his way and on the train. But it is not true that he prepared it on the train. See, Abraham Lincoln had come to a particular position regarding slavery, and that position is that it was morally wrong. He chose Gettysburg to make the point very simply and very clearly, the moral argument against slavery. He didn't appeal to the Constitution because the Constitution simply didn't address it. And even Supreme Court decisions had declared that, well, it's okay, and to be decided state by state. Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation in January of 1863, and he now wanted to make the point in this public forum, which he knew would be printed in all the newspapers, the moral argument against slavery. See, this was before the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendment to the Constitution to clarify what the Constitution really didn't address. Abraham Lincoln appealed to the Declaration of Independence. One statement: all men were created equal. That was his point. Very simple, very direct. His speech did not have a lot of adjectives or a lot of flowery statements. It was really simple and made one very simple point. Edward Everett gave his speech. It went for approximately 2 hours. According to the reporters, 15,000 people hung on every word. He captivated the audience. He gave a speech for the ages, one which wound its way from Rome and Greece and democracy to that day at that time. And it was well received, and everybody. In fact, Lincoln stood up after Edward Everett had spoken for 2 hours and shook his hand. And he said, "Sir, I have witnessed history today. What you had to say was so powerful, so profound." And then Lincoln stood up to speak. Abraham Lincoln was not a noted orator. In fact, it was noted that he had such a high-pitched voice, it was hard for people to listen to him for very long. But what he said, the content of his speeches, was often truly profound. He gave what became known as the Gettysburg Address. It consisted of 283 words and lasted less than 2 minutes. Now remember, Everett's speech was 2 hours. Lincoln spoke for less than 2 minutes. There are only 5 copies of the Gettysburg Address that exist today. They were all written by Lincoln afterwards. Because you see, the copy that he used for his speech was, because he had written things on front and back, they couldn't really reproduce it, so they asked him to rewrite it. So it varies from the 5, varies slightly as far as the number of words. The final one that he wrote and gave to a fellow by the name of Bliss, which is on display at the Lincoln Room in the White House, consists of 283 words. Even if you read slowly, you can't get more than 2 minutes out of it. But when he finished, even Everett came over and he said, "Sir, I'm the one who actually witnessed history and what you said today." But the reporters the next day were merciless. It was beneath the president to only speak for 2 minutes. It was really not in good taste. And so while Lincoln was attacked more partisan-wise than anything else, Everett was praised for what he had to say. But Lincoln spoke the common language. He did not use any big words. And it's become known, of course, as the Gettysburg Address, which was common for, which has become the most probably memorized speech in American history in schools. In fact, in April of 1865, Senator Charles Sumner of Massachusetts wrote of the address, says, "That speech uttered at the field of Gettysburg and now sanctified by the martyrdom of its author is a monumental act. In the modesty of his nature, he said, 'The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here.'" Sumner said he was mistaken. The world at once noted what he had said and will never cease to remember it. 282 words. I don't know how many words 2 hours would consist of, but he said it. He made his point, and no one missed his point. The moral argument against slavery. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Lincoln was determined to be short and simple in what he had to say. He wanted his message to be heard and understood. He wanted no misunderstanding of what he had to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 letters to the Corinthians, at least that we have. And in the first letter, he was very disturbed by what he heard going on in Corinth. The Corinthians, while a church of God, had a lot of problems, many of them internal. Paul even referred to them as being carnal. He also referred to all of their problems from getting involved, taking someone to court, and all of the things that he talked about in 1 Corinthians. Immorality, all of the things that were happening, a problem with Passover and so on. Very strong letter, 1 Corinthians. And then he writes 2 Corinthians, and it seems as though he realized that they became very discouraged. There actually were some changes that occurred, and he was happy about those, so he writes 2 Corinthians. But he still expresses concern. In chapter 11, notice what it says, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You know, Paul expressed his love for them and his relationship with them. But verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." If you look at Christianity, if you look at the first century church, you see that Christianity was simple, wasn't complicated, wasn't all that difficult as far as the what was taught. what was presented. But human beings, as human beings do, tend to complicate things as opposed to simplifying them. Paul warned them about drifting away from the simplicity of Christ. I'd like for you to think about our day today. Religion gets a bit complicated. Sometimes the church, things get a little bit complicated. There are a lot of voices out there. Listen to this, hear this, see this, understand that. It's really quite amazing. We almost suffer from too much information, too much that is circulated around, too much that we hear, too much that we read. Again, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't read or hear. I'm simply saying sometimes very simple things become a lot more complicated. Look at Acts chapter 2. The very first sermon given in the New Testament church, or at the beginning of the New Testament church, was profoundly simple. The Apostle Peter stood up. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." From that point, verse 14, through verse 36, is a total of 23 verses. Now, I'm not suggesting that this was necessarily all that Peter said, but it was certainly short, at least what's recorded. Almost half of the verses are consumed by direct quotes from Scripture. So you find Peter reading Scripture prophecy about the Messiah, about the end time, and weaving it into a message that was really quite simple. His message really is summarized in verse 36. In fact, it even begins, and at least in recorded, it begins, "Therefore," which means here's my conclusion. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." His message was simple. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. That's his message. It wasn't overly complicated. It wasn't all that difficult for anyone to understand. They understood the message, but it was profound to them. It affected them deeply to their heart. They were pricked in the heart. And they changed their direction. Their lives didn't dramatically change. These were primarily Jews who were there observing the Feast of Pentecost. They kept the Sabbath. They kept the holy days. But when they understood about Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, his resurrection, who he was, they changed their direction in life. And, of course, 3,000 people were baptized that day. Look down at verse 46, chapter 2. Referring to the early days of the church. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." There was a simplicity about the truth. Now, I would just mention here that probably, maybe not for everyone, because there are a number who grew up in the church and maybe they don't even remember the first time they heard the truth. But for most people who came into the church without having grown up in the church, there was a point in time where the truth looked so clear and simple. It wasn't complicated. It was simple. Right was right and wrong was wrong. It was not complicated. Now in Acts chapter 15, you find that the church faced maybe its first serious crisis. There had been other crises, I'm sure, along the way, but this occurred about 49 A.D., about 18 years later. In Acts chapter 15, there was a complication that reared its head among some who were in the church. Now, in some ways, maybe you can't blame them because this issue maybe wasn't addressed as directly as they needed it to be addressed. But verse 1, Acts 15. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, there are different ways that people have read this chapter. This chapter has been used for different reasons. The real issue is the issue of circumcision, or the underlying issue is, do the Gentiles have to become Jews first and then they can become a Christian? In other words, the door to Christianity is through Judaism, or is it not? That was kind of the underlying, you know, elephant in the room. But the issue being used was circumcision. And it wasn't just circumcision. It was circumcision according to the custom of Moses. that was bothering them, that these Gentiles were being converted. And no one was requiring them to do what had been required of all the Jews. And so the issue came up. It says there was no small discussion. And then notice when the issue is resolved in verse 19. Therefore, we have a conclusion. I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, we know that these were not the only things they were required to do. I mean, obviously, and they were doing all the other things, and surely most of them were doing these as well. But this seemed to be a particular issue, and so this was pointed out. But it was pretty simple. Some of the Jews wanted to complicate things a bit. My question this afternoon, brethren, is actually also quite simple. Have we, as the people of God, and we ask this individually, not necessarily collectively, but have we individually allowed the confusion and clatter of this world to cause us to drift away from the simplicity of the truth? Right is right and wrong is wrong. Have we drifted away from that? You know, Mohandas Gandhi once said, even if you are a minority of one, the truth is still the truth. But, you know, we're loving and kind people. You see all the arguments that are made for this or for that, different sides arguing their point of view. You see that all around you. And so then you say, well, okay, well, that's not for me. But, and I wouldn't do that. But that over time, maybe it isn't all that wrong. Maybe I can understand. We even find ourselves sometimes laughing at something that's sinful behavior. Well, that's not a big deal. We've all done that. But what does it say about us and the truth? What does it say about how we understand the truth today? As opposed to the first day we came into a knowledge of God's truth. And how clear it was. Now, I remember as a 12-year-old. Coming back from the Feast of Tabernacles. And I had an instructor who was a Church of Christ minister, lay minister. And he was my teacher as well. And he heard I was going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And he sort of singled me out. And even asked in front of the class why I was doing that. And I said, well, you know, it's obviously I believe it's in Scripture. He said, have you ever read the book of Galatians? Book of Galatians solves your problem. You don't need to go. So that was the way my instructor handled it. I did go and read the book of Galatians and wrote back to him and told him my opinion was the same. Hadn't changed after reading the book of Galatians. But, you know, I came back from the feast because I'd been challenged on it. And when I heard the explanation, which I'd heard it many times, but it seemed to be so clear to me at that feast, about the plan of salvation and walking through the holy days and how the holy days picture that. And now if you don't have the holy days, you lose it. Because it's not just academic. It's not just a theological argument for the plan of salvation. It's practical. The holy days outline God's plan. And as a 12-year-old, I understood it so clearly that I felt I could explain it to anybody in the world. And they would see it as clearly as I did. Of course, that wasn't true. But a 12-year-old could understand. A 12-year-old could understand. We once had an argument with a Baptist minister. My mother was having the argument, but I witnessed it. And he wanted to know, because we'd lived in Indiana for a short while, came back to Arkansas. We're living with my grandparents on the farm again. And this Baptist minister came around, and my mother was back in town, and he knew she'd been a Baptist before, and he came to visit her and wanted to know why she wasn't coming to church on Sunday. And she very quietly said, well, it's because I keep the Sabbath. And he became very angry, and I still have this vision in my mind today in this little old farmhouse, and this fellow, he was actually, Brother Edwards was his name, and he had a crippled foot, but you wouldn't know it then. He jumped out of his chair, and he looked at my mother, and he pointed his finger at her. He said, you should be at church on Sunday. He said, a four-year-old child knows that Saturday's the Sabbath, but it doesn't matter. So my mother, which she probably shouldn't have done, she said, well, if it doesn't matter, I'm going to choose to keep Saturday. And, of course, what he meant to say is, it doesn't matter as long as you keep Sunday. That was the last visit she ever had from a Baptist minister. But It was so simple. It was so easy to understand. If you want to define the word simple, here's what you'll find. It means easy to understand, deal with and use. Not elaborate or artificial. Plain. Not complicated, complex, or compound. You know, it doesn't require a course in theology to understand the simplicity of Christ. It means to take what Christ said and what he did and apply it to your life without exception. I remember also a number of years ago, I was teaching the fundamental beliefs and still teach the fundamental beliefs of the church. And thought it was probably good for me at that time to go and attend a particular seminar that was taking place in Boston, Massachusetts. It occurs every year. It's the weekend before Thanksgiving. They do it every year, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And it's a collection of the foremost theologians in the country put together by Biblical Archaeological Review. Barr puts it together, and they invite the foremost teachers and from the various schools around the country and even around the world, and they bring them together, and they hold the attendance, and I think it's about 300 is all can attend. You have to get your name in early and get to go. So I thought, well, it'd be good. I'll go and listen to some of these theological discussions. Well, I went, and it was in-depth. I learned several things while I was there at that time. But one day during lunch, one of the individuals, a professor, I think, from Boston College, asked me, he said, well, a little bit about the church, and I was telling him. And he said, well, what is your praxis? And I was just stunned. I said, I have absolutely no clue what you're talking about. I kept smiling and I kept talking. But I had no clue what he was asking me. So I was challenged by that. And I went later on and looked it up and found out that the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is the praxis of the apostles. Praxis is a Greek word. And he was asking me, well, what do you do? I don't want to know what you believe, but what do you do in your church? But he didn't ask it correctly. At least if he wanted an answer from somebody from Arkansas, he didn't ask it properly. And I had no clue what he was talking about. But you know, you don't need that. Not that there's anything wrong with that. The truth is very simple. Look at Jude, verse 3. Look at Jude, the third verse. He makes mention of, makes the point a little differently, but he provides a warning, or an admonition, I guess, would be a better way of terming it. In verse 3, it says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, that's a very important concept. Common faith, once and for all delivered for the saints. When I teach the fundamental beliefs at Foundation Institute, I began with a discussion on doctrine. Well, what is doctrine? What constitutes it? How do we know that these should be our fundamental beliefs? And there's one principle that we look at. Now, we don't completely find all of the answers there, but we try to drill down and find out what did the New Testament church believe. This was the church that was taught by the apostles. This was the church that actually knew Jesus Christ, many of them. So what did they teach? And, of course, others frame it a little differently. They want to go back to the primitive faith, or they want to find out what that is. Because there's something there. If you want to understand doctrine, what was it? What did they see it? How did they see God? How did they see Jesus Christ? What do we know? And from there, you begin to understand and build your fundamental beliefs. And that's the way we begin. But I submit to all of you that when you first came into the church, again, except for maybe those who grew up in the church, there was that day when you looked at it and you said, this is so simple, why doesn't everyone understand it? And I think in the early days of the church, we had a more simplistic approach. Of course, life was a lot simpler then as well. I was doing some research for my sermon for the Feast of Tabernacles, and I wanted to get some history and a story of the Feast of Tabernacles in 1963. And I was looking for something very specific, found an old Good News magazine from that era, and read about the event I was looking for information on, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. But in the same article, there was a statement made. And again, I say this from the point of view of simplicity. It wasn't, the people in the church weren't well off. They were not highly educated, not that they weren't educated. And even though in this particular case they reported the Holy Day offering from Squaw Valley, California that year, and it was listed as the highest offering that had ever been received in the Radio Church of God. There were 5,400 people in Squaw Valley, and the offering was $48,000. That came to $8 per person. Now, someone said, well, but that was a long time ago, and the $8 would be a lot more today. Well, yes, it would. $8 today would be equivalent to $38. My point isn't about money. My point is it was a very simple day. And many of the early converts in the church were farmers, people who had limited income. This was California. I don't know what the offering would have been in somewhere in central part of America, in the southern part of America. I'm sure it would have even been less. But it was simple. Life wasn't so complicated. Everything man touches, he seems to complicate it and make it much more difficult. My appeal this afternoon is that we all take a look at ourselves and consider if we've drifted away from the simplicity of God's truth, the simplicity of what we've known and taught. Let me give you an example of how man has complicated things. Consider the issue of law, just the issue of law. What are man's efforts about toward law? If you Google, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, know how to do that. If you Google, how many laws are there in the United States of America? You know what you'd get? No one knows is the answer. Because they can only guess. The number of federal laws is in dispute. I mean, I said the law is not necessarily, but the number. But the honest answer is that no one knows. Most federal laws are found in two publications, Statutes at Large and the U.S. Code. Both are multiple volume works. In 1982, the U.S. Justice Department decided they wanted to catalog and find out how many federal laws there are, because no one knew. So they assigned Ronald Gaynor, a Justice Department official, was put in charge in 1982 of this effort. The project lasted 2 years and eventually compiled over 23,000 pages of laws. But the effort was fruitless, and Mr. Gaynor announced this at the end of the project. He said, you will have died and been resurrected three times, and still you'll have no answer to the question. Three lifetimes you couldn't find out the answer, he said. John Baker, a retired LSU law professor who made an attempt to count the number of laws, made this statement. There is no one in America over the age of 18 who cannot be indicted for some federal crime, and that's not an exaggeration. No one over the age of 18. Because there are so many laws, you've surely violated many of them. That was his point. Now, the states are no better. They have also thousands of laws. Some of them are rather bizarre. Consider this Alaska code 04.16.030. It is illegal in Alaska to get drunk in a bar and remain on the premises. So let me understand that one. If you're drunk in a bar, you can't stay there. You've got to go get in your car and drive home. That's the law. Section 3-2664 of the Arizona code. It's illegal to feed garbage to a pig without obtaining a permit. Illegal in Arizona. Section 6880-6885 of the California Game and Fish Regulations. It is illegal to eat a frog that dies while participating in a frog jumping contest. So before you eat a frog, you have to ask if it died in a frog jumping contest. If it did, it is illegal. Consider the Florida Code 561.665. It is illegal in Florida to hold any contest that involves dwarfs. The fine is $1,000. Now, that also says that it's legal in 49 states. How about the Idaho Code 18-5003? It outlaws cannibalism in the state of Idaho. Now, here's what the statute reads. Any person who willfully ingests the flesh or blood of a human being is guilty of cannibalism. Cannibalism is punishable by imprisonment in the state prison not exceeding 14 years. Now, I'm not necessarily opposed to a law against cannibalism, but why on earth would you need a law to tell you you can't eat people? That also implies that it's legal in 49 states. How about the Mississippi Code 97-29-47? If any person shall profanely swear or curse or use vulgar and indecent language or be drunk in a public place in the presence of two or more persons, he shall, on conviction thereof, be fined not more than $100 or be imprisoned in the county jail not more than 30 days or both for using profanity. The problem is there must be two witnesses. If a policeman stops you and you're drunk but you don't have another witness, he cannot get a conviction, at least according to this law. Now, here's one in Texas that is a real head-scratcher. Texas Code, when two trains meet each other at a railroad crossing, each shall come to a full stop and neither shall proceed until the other is gone. Now, think that one through. It's the law. Man's law. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. You probably know where I'm going. Exodus chapter 20 is a listing of God's law. Begin in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below or beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Ten Commandments. Approximately 300 words can be read in less than 3 minutes, just slightly longer than the Gettysburg Address. Simple? Not necessarily easy, I'm not suggesting that, but very simple. Within the first commandment, you're faced with the issue, you shall have no other gods before me, that if it isn't followed, it essentially makes all the others meaningless if you don't worship the true God. Now, the Jews consider the commandments to be five and five. You know, we would generally teach in the church that the first four commandments teach you how to have a relationship with God, and the last six teach how to have a relationship with man. The Jews divide them five and five, two tablets. The first five showing your relationship with God, the second five showing your relationship to man. Now, you say, well, why would they include the fifth commandment in the ones about God? Their approach is this. In a physical way, they teach that your parents, help you understand, or honoring your parents help you understand how to honor God. So they connect the two together. But it's pretty simple. Pretty simple. The third commandment, don't take God's name in vain, and the ninth commandment are also related. Lying destroys a person's name, just as taking God's name in vain cheapens the value of God's name. Both are prohibited. Now, the Jews have singled the Sabbath out, especially for regulations. It isn't complicated enough, so they've chosen to make it more complicated. And of course, it was a conflict between Christ and the Pharisees, who wanted to complicate beyond the simple command that God had given. They created, over time, 39 categories of work, the Jews did. Now, in fairness to the Jews, when they came back from captivity in Babylon, they declared that they were going to build a hedge around the Sabbath. because they considered it that important, which obviously we would agree with that. But they created 39 categories of work that are prohibited. In other words, we can't just rest with the fact that work is prohibited. We have to define it, which is where man always goes and gets himself into difficulty. So they define it in 39 different categories of work that's prohibited. Here are a few of them. Erasing two or more letters. Erasing two or more letters in a document is prohibited and violates the Sabbath. Writing two or more letters breaks the Sabbath, is work. Transporting an object more than 4 cubits, that's 6 feet, in a public location is also work and violates it. The rabbis decreed that not only the prohibited acts, that is the 39 categories, are prohibited, but they've also added to that. They've added 3 points to that. Anything that resembles a prohibited act cannot be done. And any habit that's associated with a prohibited act cannot take place. Or anything that might lead to a prohibited act cannot take place. As you can see, they made up their own rules, but in Scripture, the rules are very simple and very clear. Now, some will argue, but the Torah includes 613 laws, according to the Jews. Well, they do have 613 statements that they've extracted from the Torah. But are they really laws? Or are they not just creating the appearance of more laws? You see, the more laws you have, the more righteous you are. That's the way of man, not necessarily the way of God. On the website Judaism 101, they list these 613 laws. Here's what they include. Here's one. It says, it's a law, so identified in the Torah, to know that God exists. They declare that to be one of the 613 laws. Another one is not to profane God's name. That's one of the 613. Another one is to imitate his good and upright ways. Another is to pray to God. In other words, they've taken 613 statements out of the Torah and announced that we now have 613 laws that we must abide by. The intent is clear. The more laws, the more righteous we are. As human beings, it's always, always a proclivity to think that you can make more laws, more things, and it'll make you more righteous. That is not what we see in Scripture. And I find it even interesting because of a problem we had at the office. I had to go back and look at our lease. I hadn't looked at it in a while. You probably don't look at your leases as well. You know how many pages our lease is for the small space we lease? 64 pages long. The last few years, I commented to some people, I don't think I've ever signed a lease in the last several years in which our attorney and our risk manager had said, well, we don't like it because every lease is going to be heavily favored for the owner. And you either hold your nose and sign it or you can argue about a few things, but ultimately it ends up, when you sign that lease, 64 pages. All I needed to know is how much do I pay, when do I pay it, and how much space do I have? 64 pages. Now, consider finances. I don't think I have to tell you that the financial system in the world, certainly in America, is very complicated. Very complicated. The taxation system is very complicated. In fact, consider this. The U.S. tax code, which began in 1913, consisted of 400 pages in 1913. Last year, it had grown to 74,608 pages in the U.S. tax code. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Again, I think you all understand very clearly that God's law of tithing isn't really complicated at all. It's a pretty round number, 10%. It's not hard to figure. Even if you know very little about math, you can probably figure 10%. You don't have to know algebra. You don't have to know any of those things in order to calculate 10%. Leviticus 27, verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether it is of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Now, what is hard to be understood about that? What is complicated about it? There's nothing complicated about it. It's 10% of your increase. Now, while there may be some complicated situations where it may be a little bit difficult to calculate it, virtually all of us know what our increase is, and we can simply calculate 10%. Belongs to God. No way around it. No way to argue. No way to debate. Well, God only needs half. God only needs a third of that. Well, God doesn't need any of that. That's not the point. It's very simple, very straightforward, 10%. Then in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. But hold on, verse 23, it's not the same reference. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain. Now, if you're going to eat it, it's not the same tithe that's holy to God, that belongs to him. You're going to eat this one. You're going to enjoy it. You can read the rest of the account. You know what it's about. It's the second tithe, the 10% that you save to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Very special time of the year. It's so important that we go. It's so important that we participate in the feast. You know, I've described the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, you go through all seven holy days. Each one is unique. But the Feast of Tabernacles is kind of like the final exam. What have we learned all year? What have you learned from all these holy days coming up to this day? And so the Feast of Tabernacles is when we gather together. And so we have the opportunity to do that because we save 10%. Again, of our increase. It's not complicated, not difficult, easy to calculate. And then, of course, in verse 28, talks about another tenth. But it's at the end of every third year. So the third year, as we understand it, out of a seven-year cycle, the third year and the sixth year, or 3 years out of, be 3 years out of 10, you give something for the needy. And it's called a tithe. Now, we still believe in third tithe. We still have an account that we help take care of the needy. What the church realized about, more than 20 years ago, is that you're not required to pay it twice. So if you're already paying more than that into a social welfare program that's taking care of the needy, because if you read the account of the third tithe, it was kept in the local cities. It wasn't something that went up to the tabernacle. It was kept in your gates where the people that were in need could partake of that. My mother is 85 years old. She's on Social Security, and it takes care of all her needs. She's okay with that, and she does fine. It comes from that fund. So the decision was made that you don't have to pay twice. But we still have a fund. We still have needs, and we should not neglect the needy in the church. And we have a number that are not being taken care of by the social welfare system. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Simplicity. Mark the first chapter. The message that Jesus Christ brought when he walked this earth was pretty simple. And again, Christ had conflicts with the Pharisees who wanted to complicate things. He said, "You teach the traditions of your fathers over the commandments of God." They complicated it. They had their rules. They had their regulations. Christ and the apostles were accused of breaking the Sabbath because they pulled an ear of corn or grain on the Sabbath day. I'd often thought, how did they make the link between pulling the ear of corn or grain with breaking the Sabbath? It wasn't the amount of work. And if you study that, you'll find that the Jews, the Pharisees specifically, felt that to pull any grain on the Sabbath was harvesting your crop. And so that Christ and the apostles were being accused of participating in a harvest. And Christ, of course, said, "That's silly. That's foolish. You've made your own rules about the Sabbath." And indeed they had. Mark 1, verse 15. Or verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Christ is preaching. Now, again, I know he said a lot more things than what's listed here, but the simplicity of his message: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. We still believe today that has to be the heart and core of the message we preach. We can use a number of words, but in the end, the summary of our message is right here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Whether it's a message to the world or a message to the church, it's the same. And notice he talks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, we understand and see pretty simply, is not some ethereal thing. It's not something on a cloud. It's not something that you sort of have an idea about. It's something that's going to be real. To be real, it must have a king. Jesus Christ is declared to be the king. It must have a territory. It'll certainly begin on this earth. Must have laws. Simple, the Ten Commandments. Must have citizens. Those who have been called now and are converted, and those who will be converted in the future. But notice that this kingdom is not a democracy. Christ said he would be the king. David will be the king over Israel, and the apostles will rule over the 12 tribes. Consider how complicated man's government is. In man's government, we're witnessing it now. We live in this country. We love this country. We're patriotic. But it doesn't mean we have to appreciate the way our government does things. For example, next year, November, there will be a presidential election. 2 years out, they've already begun. It's almost sickening. I get tired every night you watch the news, and 75% is politics and candidates. And maybe 25% is news. This will go on for another year and a part. Almost every election in a democracy, people feel compelled to choose the lesser of the evils. And it won't be any different next year. But guess what will happen next year? All the major candidates will be forced to do two things. Accept homosexuality and accept abortion. Now, I say forced, they may have their personal views, but it is the law of the land that they will be sworn in to uphold. Democracy works very well as long as a majority share the same moral values. If they don't, there's a serious problem. The church has taught for many years and still continue to teach that we're not going to be liked by anyone before it's over. If you want to use political terms, neither the right nor the left are going to be real happy with us. We may share moral values, but we do not share theology. And at some point, theology will make a difference. What we believe theologically, what we see in Scripture, will make a difference. Because it won't be the same, even though we may share certain moral values. It's important that our conviction, our commitment, what we are seeking is the simplicity, which is the kingdom of God. It isn't complicated. It is simple. So how do we define Christianity? I say again, it's not complicated. It's pretty simple. Right is right and wrong is wrong. We speak against evil. We support righteousness. We do the will of God. But how does that relate? Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. A Christian is someone who does what? A Christian is, first of all, someone who acts like Christ. I mean, that's not complicated. I remember an elderly lady that we used to take to church back when I was a teenager. And she told me a story, and I've always remembered it. And it's pretty simple, but it is so very true. She said she had, a Jehovah's Witness knocked on her door and wanted to talk to her one day. And she was telling us this in the car on the way to church. And she said, the Jehovah's Witness said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes, I am, but are you a Christian?" Individuals had not had anyone ask him that question. "Well, of course I am. That's why I'm here." She said, "Well, define Christian for me." And he talked and he talked and he talked and he talked. She said, "Well, excuse me, young man. A Christian is someone who lives like Christ. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Let me show you what Christ did." I am sure that Jehovah's Witness never wanted to go to another house with a little old widow lady again, because she lectured him for the next hour and a half as she told us as to what Christ did. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the Holy, as she went right down the line. But it was simple. Look at verse 27, Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. People aren't going to be happy with you if your conduct is consistent with Christ. People won't be happy with you. People are going to be upset with you. People are not going to appreciate you. Now, we live in a society of, you know, as we claim, multiculturalism, and so people don't get all bit out of shape because you go to the feast, it seems, as maybe they would have 30 or 40 years ago. But I can assure you, at some point, as they say, when the rubber meets the road, we're not going to agree with their theology. We may agree with their morality stand, but we don't agree with their theology. We may say, well, if we agree with their morality, isn't that a good thing? Well, maybe it is. But ultimately, what you believe is going to determine what you do. And by doing what we believe we should is going to be offensive to everyone. Because, you see, they won't agree. And it becomes a point. It's kind of like the old story that, you know, when you can have individuals that can all fight for the same cause. And as long as they have this cause to fight for, they kind of get along with different elements. But once that fight's over, guess what happens? They turn on each other because they don't agree at the end of the day. They don't agree. In order to be a Christian, you must be committed to acting like Christ. What did Christ do? How did Christ act? Then look at Philippians chapter 2. Next, actually the same page in my Bible, verse 5. Not only must you act like Christ, if you're a Christian, you must think like Christ. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This section of Scripture, if you do much research on it, you'll find that some say that this was used as a hymn at one time. And you've got three stanzas here in a hymn. And it's actually the story, it's actually telling a story about Christ and the way he thought. And the very first expression that Christ did not take for himself being God. It was his by nature. He didn't have to go grab it or steal it. It was his. It begins from the perspective of that he was God. And yet, look what he did. I don't know if we can fully comprehend what went on in his mind to allow Jesus Christ to do what he did. Whatever that was, that's what he wants from us. That's the example for us. The words used here are humility and humble and, you know, being willing to submit yourself. That's not normally the way of man. It's not man's way. Think like Christ. Thirdly, Colossians chapter 4, it's a few pages over, Paul says this. The third point is a Christian is someone who talks like Christ. Now, I don't mean in Aramaic or another language. I mean what we say represents Jesus Christ. You know, words are powerful. Words are powerful. I once read a book about words, and it says a word spoken is like an arrow that you shoot into the sky. You will never be able to take it back. You can never take it back. You can apologize, but you can never take it back. And yet we say things as though we are fully versed in everything about whatever the issue may be, and therefore we have every right to say whatever it may be. Paul said this, verse 6 of Colossians 4, let your speech always be with grace. And I think we've all heard the admonition that if you can't say something good about someone, maybe you shouldn't say anything. Paul said, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, there can be a bite in there, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Paul was saying, be a bit more thoughtful in what you say, especially when it involves another person. And Christ went so far in Matthew 12, verse 36, is to say that you will be held accountable for every idle word. That's really a powerful statement about what we say. What do we say? There's something called, maybe you've heard of it, Occam's razor. Occam's razor is a rule for problem solving. It was first used by Friar William of Occam in England in the 14th century. It's repeated in different forms, but it generally reads as follows. One should not make unnecessary assumptions, and that the answer to a problem is often the simplest answer. If you have more, and it goes on to say, if you have more than one choice as the correct answer for a problem, the simplest is probably the correct one. The more pages, the more complication, if you're talking about a written document, or the more effort to support or to justify a position becomes more complicated, less believable, and maybe not quite true. Sometimes we take the position, if I can throw as much, you know, whatever it be, mud against the wall, maybe some of it will stick. That's sort of the rule of politics today. Throw as much as you possibly can. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. Just keep throwing it. Maybe some of it will stick. And, of course, it often does. Well, let's go back to where we started the sermon. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The Apostle Paul was very concerned about the church in Corinth. He corrected them strongly in his first letter. In his second letter, he also addresses problems, but he encourages them. But he expresses a deep feeling that he has as to what's going on in Corinth. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me," verse 1, "in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul also speaks to some of the responsibility. There is a burden that the ministry carries with it. And that is to help the brethren, to help those who've been called into the body of Christ, to be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. You cannot police, you cannot create, you know, more rules and more laws that will change or that will make it happen. It requires individuals, as Paul is warning the Corinthians, who are willing to consider the simplicity of the truth, who want to act like Christ, who want to think like Christ, and who want to talk like Christ, who want to be true Christians, that chaste virgin presented to Jesus Christ upon his return. But Paul says, "I'm afraid, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." On the day of Pentecost, Peter gave a very simple message. The early years of the church were quite simple. In fact, during the early years, most outsiders could not tell the difference between the Jews and the Christians. It wasn't overly complicated. They followed the same laws that the Jews supposedly followed. They observed the Sabbath. They kept the holy days. I don't know of any legitimate scholar who will not admit that the New Testament church kept the Sabbath and kept the holy days. So they must somehow argue or complicate things. It's almost like the same political thing of throwing as much mud against the wall as you can, and maybe some will stick. I've said this before, and I found it to be true, that Catholics are a little more honest in this. They won't even argue, and this is a generalized statement. They simply say, "We changed it to Sunday, get over it, forget it." Whereas a Protestant will try to take the Scripture and try to argue. And so they'll take scriptures and try to twist them and say, "Well, the resurrection was on Sunday, therefore we ought to keep Sunday," or "This occurred, well, they met for this on Sunday." Well, where is an example of any observance of Sunday in the New Testament? Where is it? Well, it's kind of hidden here, it's hidden there, and it becomes very complicated. And in that complication, they confuse people enough that people say, "Oh, Sunday's okay." The truth of the matter is it isn't okay. God gave a very clear command, and it's the same for us today. Wrong is still wrong. Right is still right. The truth has not changed. But because we are, and I believe we are, moral, merciful, kind, and loving people, the sinfulness of this world can wear you down, where you find yourself accepting something that you know isn't right, but it's not me. It's sort of, well, they don't know the truth. And that's true, they don't. But you know, Satan came along and told Eve that she wouldn't die. That was a lie. Eternal life is a gift that God can give to you. It's not something you have. It's the lie that's been spread around the world. Every major religion today includes that lie. Some sort of idea of an immortal soul or immortality or reincarnation is in every religion. Eastern religions, Western religions, all of them have it. It's a lie. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody understands that or that we should condemn everyone for that, but it means we should understand that. We are different. We're different. We're not a part of mainstream evangelicalism or Christianity. We don't agree theologically. We may agree morally on moral principles, but we don't agree theologically. And that does make a difference. When most people came into the church of God, unless, again, they grew up in the church, the truth seems so very simple. What's happened in the last 20 years, 30 years, or 40 years? Isn't wrong still wrong, and isn't right still right? Shouldn't we as the people of God act like Christ, think like Christ, and talk like Christ? Isn't that the simplicity of the message? We should rejoice in the truth, live by the truth, and not compromise with the world around us. Abraham Lincoln was not the greatest orator who spoke at Gettysburg in November of 1863. In fact, he was ridiculed for speaking for less than 2 minutes. He was determined, whatever ridicule he may receive, and he knew he would, to make it simple so that everyone would get his point. His point was that the moral argument against slavery wasn't the Constitution, but it was the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal. And that was his point. He gave it in less than 282 words, or about 282 words, and he did it in less than 2 minutes. In the same vein, we must commit to following that simple, narrow way of life called Christianity. It isn't complicated. It is quite simple. I didn't say easy, but I said it's quite simple. And as Paul warned the Corinthians, I say to all of us, to myself as well, do not allow your minds to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.